Open first to Proverbs chapter 24. We're not going to be going through this entire chapter, but there were some things in this as I was reading it that that the Lord began to draw out to me and show me. And as you know, many times the Lord will show me some things in the Old Testament, and He'll use them as examples for things that are happening in the body of Christ. And the purists would say that I'm misinterpreting Scripture, or that I'm not applying a prophecy correctly and so forth. And I agree that it's not the perfect application. It's as though God is saying, you see this? Well, think of it like this. And then He shares some things with me. And that's kind of what we're going to be seeing here tonight. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. For their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief." Now you read this and you think, okay, you know, sinners and so on and so forth, and you know, that's what jumps out to me, and basically that's what He's saying here. However, the Lord said, if you look at this from my perspective, as I sit on my throne and I'm looking down on the body of Christ, who do you think would be an evil man? And who do you think would be those who are studying destruction and talking mischief with their lips? And I'm thinking, well, it was almost like He gave me the answer at the same time He was asking the question. It's those in the body of Christ who are straying away from the fullness of truth. Because, now think about this. How many Christians have desired to be at churches that have all kinds of programs and things going on for their kids and their families and whatever and so forth? And yet those churches have deviated from the path of the truth that God has established. Well, from God's perspective, if you're not preaching truth, you're preaching a lie. I mean, there's no gray area with God. So if you're preaching a lie, is that good or is it evil? It's evil. And so He says, be not envious against evil men. Now, from a pastor's perspective, it can be very easy to fall into a trap of being envious of larger churches. And you take a look at what some of these larger churches have done to become large, and there's compromise involved. Now, I'm not casting stones at all large churches. But you guys know that what I'm saying is true here, that a lot of churches have had to compromise truth for that size. He says, be not envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Now, this is very, very important, because oftentimes in the body of Christ, we want to rub elbows. And for preachers, have you ever heard about heard people talk about wanting to go into the back room? You say, well, what's the back room? The back room is where all the big preachers go when the service is over. And they sit around and they talk, you know, big preacher stuff. Well, there are a lot of people that they want to be a part of that, because, you know, they want to, you know, get in there and, you know, move with the movers and shake with the shakers and groove with the groovers and whatever else is going on. And God says, He says, don't desire to be with them. Now let me kind of give you an example. Years ago, and I'm, you know, 20 years ago, I thought that it would be neat to be, you know, a regular on national Christian television. And you know, all the big names and so on and so forth. I just thought that would be, you know, cool. Well, as time went on, I began to realize, you know what? I don't think I want that. Partly because whenever you're on those programs and they start talking about things, sooner or later somebody asks somebody a question. And if they ask me any number of questions, I am not going to sit there and compromise just so they hit the button for the clapping track. You don't really think there's people doing all that clapping all the time, do you? They hit a button and there's a sign that says applause. You didn't know that, did you? Seriously, yeah. They coach you. Well, anyway. I used to desire to mingle with compromise. And I'm not saying that every preacher who's on national Christian television compromises, okay? But again, you know what I'm talking about. Well, my attitude about all that has changed. And I've been on TBN before, the local affiliate, numerous times. And you know, I can honestly tell you that I don't care if I'm ever on again. In fact, I'll tell you this. I really don't care if we ever have a television program. You say, well, why not? Here's why not. I would rather have internet video because I can reach the world for a fraction of the cost. That's what I'd rather have. And with the advances in technology, that is happening so fast. Just can I just like sidestep here for a moment? What you may not know, in the background, there is a severe battle going on between the cable companies and the internet service providers. And the reason is because we are getting very close to the cable companies going out of business. And if they do not shift their approach to how they make their money, pretty soon what you're going to see is televisions and internet being totally interconnected. And so anyway, what I'm getting at is, if you have it on internet, back to the message. I don't want to get off here on this. And he says, their heart studieth destruction. And I'm reading this, and I didn't look up any words, okay? Well, one word I looked up, but all these different words in here, I didn't look them up for the Greek and the Hebrew. Well, there wouldn't be any Greek. For the Hebrew and so on and so forth. I just didn't do that. I just took them for what they are. And this word, this phrase, their heart studieth destruction. The image that came to me is they're studying not truth, but traditions to deliver it. And when it's delivered, it is destroying people's lives. They studieth destruction. And how many times have we said in services, and you know, we think back over the years where, I mean, you can tell somebody has studied for hours and hours to deliver a sermon, but the sermon they deliver, it's not truth. The only true thing they said was Jesus. Other than that, the message, the essence of the message, it was destruction. Listen, if it doesn't bring edification and take you deeper into an understanding of Christ and the kingdom and so on and so forth, then it is a type of destruction. And in verse 3, he says, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now in verse 3, where it says, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. The moment I start to give you the New Testament parallel on this, we won't turn to it, you're going to say, oh yeah, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, Jesus said, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a man who built his house upon the rock. The storms came and couldn't blow it down. Here it says, through wisdom. What wisdom? Godly wisdom. How do you get godly wisdom? Well, one way you get godly wisdom is the application of the Word of God. It's not just the reading of the Word, it's the application. He who hears and does my Word is building his house on this rock. Through wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established. So essentially what we're seeing here is the verses 1 and 2 people, they're not doing verse 3. See, you can build a religious house in the natural. You absolutely can. And it's going to look good, and it's going to... You know, the fella that built his house on a rock and the fellow that built his house on the sand, until the storm hit, did they both look impenetrable? Absolutely. But it was not until the storm hit that the flaws became apparent. And they both probably used the same contractor, same blueprints, same building materials, if you will, speaking in the natural. But yet when the storm came, the one that was on the sand, down it went. And the one that was built on the rock, it stood. Okay, likewise, he says, look, these guys in verses 1 and 2, they're not building their house correctly. Through wisdom and understanding, a house is builded, and it is established. What is the house? Well, it's your life. It's your ministry. It's everything about you, who you are in Christ, who you are in the kingdom. In verse 4 it says, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Well, obviously this is a prosperity verse. You can dig this out in the Hebrew all you want, and it's talking about essentially financial and material blessings. But remember over there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, 17, where Paul was talking about the offerings that the Philippians were sending him, and he was encouraging them to do this. And he said, not because I desire a gift, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. And the fruit that he was talking about were the souls of the lost. Okay, now look at this. Through wisdom, now just kind of work with me because I am taking some liberties here, okay? Through wisdom is a church built, and by understanding it is established, okay? And by knowledge, just by godly knowledge, the application of wisdom, godly wisdom, so on and so forth, shall the chambers or the rooms in the house, in the church, be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. What is the most valuable thing to God? Souls. Now think. Let me paraphrase this. If you'll do it my way, through my wisdom and my understanding and my knowledge, I will show you how to build that church. Not just in the realm of the spirit, but in the natural. I'll help you establish all the natural things you do in that church, and the rooms of that church are going to be filled with the souls of people. What do we see here? Revival. You do it God's way, and God says, listen, you just keep doing it my way. You just keep doing it my way. Now, I'm not talking about having a church running 15,000 people. What I'm saying is, you're going to be impacting people because you're doing it God's way. Regardless of how big the church gets, you're going to be impacting people. Well, he goes on here in the verses 5 and 6. And he says, a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Is that important? Absolutely. Next verse. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Now, in verse 5, where he's talking about a wise man is strong. Yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Think in spiritual terms about this. A wise man, well, what kind of wisdom? Godly wisdom. He is strong. How is he strong? Spiritually strong. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength, or increaseth his godly anointing, increaseth that which God is pouring within him. And the reason he needs that is because, verse 6, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Or, let's rephrase it with some New Testament wording. For we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness of this world, etc. Take the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. And after you've done everything, then you will be standing. You'll win this war. That's the New Testament parallel of what we're seeing here. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Put another way, if you do it God's way, you're going to be operating in his armor. You're going to be fighting the devil with the armor of God that he's given to you. And you're going to be using that wise counsel as you engage the... Listen, too many of us are trying to use man's counsel when we engage the enemy by trying to change people our way. You know, by golly, you're going to change, or that's going to be the end of you. You ever felt like that? When you're dealing with people, husband, wife, not your husband and wife, but, you know, other people, when you, your kids, that's it, time out for eternity. You are grounded from breathing. God says, look, yeah, you got to deal with issues in the natural, but the major battle is in the realm of the spirit. And he says, by wise counsel, you're going to make your war. Listen, God doesn't send you into battle to lose. All right? He's given us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when he's talking about making war, he's saying, put another way, by wise counsel, you're going to see victory in the war. You're going to have a victorious battle. And in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Right here. This is the Old Testament parallel to Hebrews, which says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Gather together and exhort one another while you've got time, because the battle is going to increase. This is the Old Testament parallel to that. And he says, in a multitude of counselors there is safety. You know what? This may surprise some of you, but I need you. But you're the pastor. Why, you're super Christian. I need you. Now, I'm serious about this. I need you. I need your prayers. I need you to show up in these services, not because I get frustrated and do a lousy job when there's, you know, just a couple of people here. I got over that a long time ago. I need you. I need you to be my multitude of counselors. I need this word safety. It can be safety, but it also means encouragement. It also means a variation on the theme would be a multiplication of strength. And think of it like this, to illustrate. Whatever anointing you have, maybe you're walking at a 2% anointing, and maybe he's walking in a 50% anointing. Maybe she's walking in an 80% anointing. Maybe somebody over here's got a 10% anointing. I mean, where you are in your walk with God. But we need to put ourselves together. You remember the verse, one can put 1,000 to flight, and two can put 10,000 to flight, okay? So in a multitude of anointed people, there is an acceleration of strength. This is why so many times when there are words that come forth, not just from this pulpit, but other pulpits, it's about Christians, not Christian, but Christians being together and doing things in their church, confessing together, praying together, so on and so forth. And so I need you. When you lay out, and I'm not going to go on a soapbox thing here, but when you lay out, you're not only hurting me, but you're hurting the rest of the people in this church. And there's no legalism in this church about, well, you better be there or you're going to lose your salvation. No, it's people that take a lackadaisical approach to being here. Okay? We all take vacations. We all have days when, you know, physically it's like you're better off in bed than being anywhere else. But we need you. In verse 7, he says, wisdom is too high for a fool. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. So I'm looking at this, and the Lord said, you want me to give you a way to look at this? It's like, yeah. He says, wisdom is too high for a fool. Okay, now, whose wisdom? God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about that we speak wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And he begins explaining the difference between worldly wisdom and anointed wisdom that comes from God, so on and so forth. You can read it. It begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Wisdom is too high for a fool, meaning a person who chooses to reject instruction remains a fool, and the wisdom of God is too high for that individual. You want to know why a lot of people don't hang around? He openeth not his mouth in the gate. What does that mean? All right, what is the gate? The gate in those days was a place of authority. The judges in the gate. In the Old Testament it talks because the gate was like town hall, or it was like the government center back in those days. He openeth not his mouth in the gate. Now, here's how God explained this to me relative to this message tonight. God is saying, listen, when somebody chooses to be a fool and they're rejecting my wisdom, meaning my instruction, my truth, and so on and so forth, he says, I am not going to exalt them to a pulpit gate so they can open their mouth and deliver their foolishness. Now, man will elevate you. All you have to have is the right personality, and man will elevate you into all kinds of positions. And God says, no, a person who remains a fool, my wisdom's too high for them because they're choosing to be a fool, and I am not going to put them in the gate where they can open their mouth. In verse 8, it says, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person, or a person that stirs up strife, a person who causes problems and so forth. Who is the person that devises to do evil? Well, again, looking at this from God's perspective and not thinking in terms of lost people in the world robbing banks and so forth. The person that devises to do evil from God's perspective, as he's looking at it, is that person that refuses the wisdom of God, chooses to remain a fool, and decides to open his mouth wherever he's going to be opening his mouth, and he's devising evil, or in other words, he's devising what he's going to say. And he's got to be the one to come up with it because he's rejecting the wisdom of God. He's got to be the one to come up with his own material. He's got to be the one to call headquarters and ask for a preaching, you know, sermon outline book or whatever it is. And he says, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. Now, who's calling him that? It's God. It's not the congregation sitting there listening to him. Because if they really believed it, I mean really believed it, where would they not be? Sitting there listening to him. In verse 9, it says, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. Now, who has the thought of foolishness? Well, it's that foolish person that we just heard about. He says, the thought of foolishness is sin. God's calling it sin. God is saying, when that foolish person decides to reject my wisdom and operate in foolishness and devise mischief with his mouth, he says, those thoughts, they're thoughts before they ever become speech. He says, it's a sin. Now see, guys, this sounds really hard, doesn't it? Like, wow, he's calling that sin. Yes, he is. But remember, if it doesn't line up with truth, that means it is a lie. And if it is a lie, it is sin. Here's something to really think about after the service. There are a lot of Christians who are sinning in ignorance because of what they're speaking and what they're teaching, and they just don't realize it. And he says, this scorner, this foolish person, is an abomination to men. In other words, it isn't that men look at this person, again, relative to this message tonight, it isn't that men look at that person and say, oh my goodness, you're an abomination. God is saying you, the foolish person, the scorner, you are an abomination to them. But they don't even know it. You're abominating them. Whatever that means. You understand what I'm saying? God is saying, you're an abomination to them. But in their blindness, they're just accepting your foolishness. But it doesn't mean you're no longer an abomination just because they accept you. You're still an abomination to them. Now in verse 10, he says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. In other words, when the pressure's on, if you give up, you're operating out of your own strength. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, which means that I won't faint in the day of adversity. What is adversity? Adversity, in part, is when there's a confrontation with the foolish man and you're outnumbered. Call it foolish men. Because when that happens, hey, they could pull your ministry credentials. Kick you out of a church because you're taking a stand for truth. What's the easy way out? To faint in the day of adversity so that you can keep your paycheck, so that you can keep your parsonage. I mean, and you follow this? But the thing is, the Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's over there in Ephesians 6. And if you're strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, you're going to be able to stand in the day of adversity. Now, guys, listen, I'm telling you. The further you go into truth, sooner or later, you're going to have a day of adversity come into your life. Now, I don't know what that means to each person, but sooner or later, it's going to happen. That's because one of the things Satan wants to do is derail you from taking your stand of truth. And this day of adversity, it could be with a spouse, it could be on the job, it could be in the church that you attend. If you're on staff at a church, it could cost you your job. I mean, there are all different ways that this could happen. But it's impossible to keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into truth and not sooner or later encounter a day of adversity somehow. Now, jump down to verse 17. It says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now, we think in terms of sinners and so forth with this, but let me give you a type in this, okay? Who would be an enemy to us? Well, the devil. Yeah. Devil worshipers. Yep. Sinners. Yep. But let me just kind of cut to the chase here. Is it possible that a Christian could be your enemy? If you take a stand for truth, and you are the only one taking a stand for right doctrine, while all of those who have a voice start coming against you, in that perspective, they are your enemy. But they're also an enemy of God. Now, I'm not saying that God's kicked them out of heaven, okay? We're just using this terminology. If you have a preacher who is compromising in his walk with God, preaching one thing and living another, and it comes forth publicly, has he stumbled? Has he fallen? Yeah. What happens so many times in the body of Christ when this takes place? We rejoice, don't we? Now, I'm not including you, but you generally. There is rejoicing and gladness of heart sometimes when we see these preachers fall. Well, by golly, I knew there had to be a problem. I never trusted them from day one. Really, then how come you bought other books and tapes? Well, I just knew it. I just knew it. All them big preachers, they just... And people jump on the Newsom Now bandwagon, do they not? God says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ who have done this, and instead of trying to restore the fallen, they want to crucify them. Instead of trying to help their brother and sister in the Lord, even just, you know, praying for them, they want to crucify them. And listen, I got to tell you something. You know, God dealt with me about this years ago. How that, you know, when somebody messes up, they don't need your gossip, and they don't need your laughter, and they don't need your criticism. They need your prayers. They need restoration. And there have been times over the years where I've spoken with other Christians when, you know, something has come up about somebody who blew it and whatever. And I've made, you know, a comment something like, you know, well, you know, they really need to be restored back in that fellowship with God. And sometimes they've looked at me like I'm a nut. It's like, you want them to go to hell? Have you ever really stopped to think about what hell is? What the lake of fire is? It's eternal. I mean, once you're there, you don't get out. You are in eternal torment. And this messes some people up, but quite frankly, I don't want anybody to go there. And I've heard Christians when, you know, they talk about like these pastors that get caught because they were molesting children and so forth. Man, they ought to go to hell. They ought to burn for that. Shame on you. Maybe you ought to burn. Now, I'm saying that facetiously, but the point I'm trying to make is you're doing what God said don't do. We're supposed to pray for them. Listen, Jesus Christ died for them, and you may not like what they did. Maybe they got drunk, maybe they seduced, maybe they molested, maybe they stole, maybe they... I don't know what they did. But we've got a responsibility to pray them. Why would we pray for lost Uncle Joe, who's a drunken, drug addict, wife-abusing child molester? Why would we pray for him to get into the kingdom and then turn around and pray for the pastor who did the same thing to get put out? I mean, why? And God says, you better not do that. You better not rejoice when this happens. Now, this leads us up to the word that the Lord gave. And as I shared with you, it started this past Friday night during the time of intercession that we had gathered together, intercession for the nation. And the first part of this has to do with the upcoming elections. The rest of it has to do with some things that are going on in the body of Christ. And as I read this, I think you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. He said, I am coming. My church is releasing me to come. My church is releasing me through their worship and their prayers and their confessions. They are releasing my glory through their worship and through their prayers and their confessions. I am coming. Through you I am coming. I'm repulsed by the actions and behavior of so many of your leaders, when they step into a position of governmental leadership, no matter what the level, they are supposed to uphold the oaths made to me by those who first stepped foot on this land and gave it to me. I am holding accountable all the leaders who have broken that oath. Were it not for my mercy and grace, judgment like that in the Old Testament would already have fallen on some of them. But know this, I have not turned my back on this nation. I am watching all that is happening. In the next few months, I will be removing some of the candidates running for president. Though their names may still be discussed, I will have removed them from contention. You must pray and keep praying. You must continue to release me through your prayers, worship, and confessions. If you do, I will continue to expose the plans of the enemy. I will continue to confound the camp of the enemy. I will continue to release confusion into their camps, just as I did to the camps of the enemy when they rose against Jehoshaphat. I am holding my church accountable for their spiritual slumber. They are looking to me for unbridled blessings, but they do not want to be held accountable for their lifestyles, and they do not want the responsibility of being the vessels through which I move. Too many are living a life of leisure and comfort. They are fulfilling a religious duty that they have developed for themselves, but they are not accepting responsibility to enlarge the tent of their spiritual man. They are not growing to become vessels of honor. You are spending kingdom money on earthly pleasures. You are overspending for yourself and neglecting your kingdom responsibilities. You are following the pattern of Solomon, who spent almost twice as long building his own house as he did building my temple. You believe that any financial increase in your life is yours to spend as you please. I would have you know that because of this self-centered approach, there are those in my church who are going to experience great financial hardship. Some will lose jobs. Some will file bankruptcy. Some will lose nearly everything they have. They will blame the devil for this, and some will even blame me, but it is their own doing. They have become lovers of self, this world, and its things more than lovers of me. Some will live in this financial hardship until they die or I return. They will never experience relief. But some will repent and will be restored. I warn you now, you had better take a hard look at how you use your money, for I am judging every dollar. Do not declare that you love me with all your heart and then turn around and use your money for your own gain. Too many insult my grace with their paltry offerings, acting as though they are doing me a great favor. You bless the waitress who serves your food better than you bless my kingdom. Too many of you think with a worldly mindset and interpret my instructions with your own reasoning. Have I not said you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Even as many of you hear this word, you are thinking that I expect each of you to give large sums of money. But do you not listen to my word? Have I not said that your giving is according to what a man has, not what he does not have? Many of you in my church demand financial accountability of your leaders. But why do you not demand the same accountability of yourselves? You expect pastors and heads of ministries to account for every dollar they receive, but are you prepared to account for every dollar I put in your hands? You are living by a double standard. You expect them to be wise stewards of the money you give them, but should I not expect the same of you? You chastise many of them for what you call extravagant living, but proportionately, many of you are living more extravagantly. You want me to act on those pastors and ministers you believe have misappropriated funds. But have you examined your own house? Have you examined your own spending habits? Are you truly using your money with the wisdom you expect of ministers? Are you guilty of the same kind of misappropriation of funds, just at a lesser amount? Just as I have said that judgment begins in my house, it is happening now and will increase. For the more that my judgment is released, those who see it happening are being given a warning to repent. You have seen me judge the sin in the lives of your church leaders, and this will continue. I will also judge the sin in the lives of those in the seats of the churches, And some of you are going to be shocked at what I expose. I am telling you now, get the sin out of your life or face the shame of being exposed to the world. Along with the sin, I am exposing the financial indiscretions of your pastors and ministers. I will judge the ways they have abused my kingdom finances. But I will not stop with the leaders. I will judge you as well. For as you have passed judgment on them in your hearts and with your mouths concerning how they handle finances, I will now use your own words against you. You have spoken your own judgment. Just as you have spoken harshly against my anointed, the harshness of your own words will now work against you. Many will hear these things and repent before they suffer, but many will ignore this warning and continue to exalt themselves as judges above my word. Listen closely to me. Though many of my preachers have indeed misused the funds I sent to them, they are still called of me, and they are still my beloved. I will restore the ones who repent and judge the ones who will not. But you must guard your heart and speech concerning them. Remember, Pharaoh spoke harshness against my children of Israel, and that harshness became the judgment on his own house and the people of his nation. Also, do not forget that you are taught to confess my word for my promises to manifest. Do you not think that if you speak harshness and railing accusations against my called ones, that it will not have an effect on your own lives? Meditate on my word, not on the errors of others. The collapse of a huge ministry is on the horizon. This does not have to happen, but there must be great repentance to avoid it, and that repentance is not currently in the heart of the leaders. I am shaking my church to bring you face to face with your lack of concern for your own spiritual condition. You absolutely must take seriously the holiness I demand you walk in. But just as I am dealing with the sin and compromise, I am also moving in preparation for revival. I am building a storehouse of glory to be released. I am preparing many people for this release. Revival is on the horizon. I can see it now. Many of you have defined a revival as a release of my power for a great demonstration of signs, wonders, healings, and miracles accompanied with a wave of souls being swept into my kingdom. But this is only one part of revival. Search my word. Read the book of Acts. You will see that in every great move of my spirit for signs and demonstrations of power which led to many salvations, there was also the preaching and teaching of my truth. I grow ever so weary of the way you continually allow the purveyors of man's traditions to speak into your lives. I speak to you as your Father and as your God. Separate yourself from teachers of error and do it now. I have told you I will lead you into green pastures, but you repeatedly allow yourselves to be led into pastures of dead grass, briars, thistles, and poisonous weeds. You are dying on the inside from all of this filth. Just as you hear that good natural nutrition helps avoid cancer, I tell you that poor spiritual nutrition leads to spiritual cancer that will kill areas of your life. In some cases, it will lead to your literal death in this world. But so many of you persist in allowing error to be sown into your spirit. You are feasting on spiritual junk food, and it is destroying you. I am your God. And I do not care who your favorite preachers are. I tell you, search out those who only speak my truth and listen to them only. I tell you, cut the others off immediately, for they are doing you no good. I do not care if you have to turn your radios off and drive your cars in silence. For some of you, it will help you hear me better. If you do not stop feeding in the troughs of spiritual slop, you will not be fully prepared for revival. For when this revival hits, I'm going to expect truth in all its glory to be fed to those touched by this revival. There is no wrong doctrine spoken in heaven, so why would you want to listen to it on earth? What is so sad is that so many of my children simply do not think that wrong doctrine is that critical and that it really doesn't matter that much what preachers they listen to. Oh, how you are greatly deceived. Would you like to see my glory revealed? Would you like to have your hands burning with the healing power of my anointing? Would you like to hear my voice as though I were standing next to you? Would you like to hear the worship of heaven? Would you like to feel the glory of my presence saturating your very being? Then seek me. Trust me when I tell you that these things are real and that I am making them available to you. Lay aside your own life and allow me and mine to rise up within you. Come to me and know me, truly know me, as the God of mercy, grace, love, salvation, and provision. Come to me and know me as I reveal myself to you. Come to me and rest in my presence and know the joy of my touch. Give everything of yourself to me and discover how much of yourself still remains. Discover how much you haven't lost as I reveal how much I have stored up inside you. When you give everything of yourself to me, the only thing you lose is that which stands between you and me. I can then reveal the new man I have created in you, the one created out of my righteousness and true holiness. Come to me and drink of the glorious rivers of spiritual life. Come to me and eat of the fruit of my heavenly vine. Come to me and be washed in the waters of eternal refreshing, wherein lie strength and joy. Come to me and hear my voice of comfort and strength, for when I speak, my voice carries my presence and my life. Come to me and know the God and Savior you have longed to know. You are my prized possession and the joy of my heart. Powerful, huh? Powerful. And, you know, as I was praying, you know, I mentioned that this thing started off in one direction and then it goes off in another direction. And there's not really anything that I can add to this. And it's probably best I don't try. So we'll just kind of leave it at that and take it to heart.